Tonight we're going to share a message we're simply going to call Healing Pictures. And we're really going to be looking at three Old Testament types of Jesus Christ that show that bodily healing is in the redemption of Christ. Now, when we say healing pictures, it's because these images, these types in the Old Testament foreshadow redemptive truths that we can appropriate and realize in the New Covenant. You know, when we talk about types or symbols, we think of things like the Passover lamb, which is an obvious, very familiar symbol or picture type of Jesus Christ. And there's many of these in the Old Covenant, many of which foreshadow the redemptive benefit of healing that's available to God's people. You know, we say oftentimes a picture paints a thousand words. And the reason why we say that is because we understand that a single image can convey a comprehensive idea in a powerful and lasting way. How many of you, and I won't ask for testimony, but how many of you ever got an image in your head that you wish you could have got out of your head but couldn't? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you can just see the wrong thing. Amen. An elephant wearing spandex. I don't know, but you know what I'm saying? You just see something and you say, could I get that image out of my head? Or, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm not a fan of clowns and something about clowns. I'm just not a big fan and, you know, I don't know. But just certain images you get in your mind, you know, throughout the day and you just think, man, I just, you know, somehow or another, every time I close my eyes, I see that. On the other hand, sometimes an image can be positive and faith-building. One of my very favorite artists, probably my favorite artist, is Norman Rockwell. I don't know if you're familiar with his work, but he painted, he passed away, I think, in the 70s, but just kind of great images of early Americana. And living back in New England like I did for 10 years, there were several Norman Rockwell museums. And what I love about his paintings is everyone tells a story. I actually have quite a large print under our bed. I've got to get it reframed because he got a little bit damaged, but the picture is a story in itself, as all of his paintings are. And what you see is you're looking in, it's a little vignette, you're looking in the window of an old classic barber shop, and the lights are off, you can tell it's dark, there's a little bit of fire still in the old potbelly fireplace in the middle of the thing, there's a little black cat staring into this back room where you can see a doorway that's lit up with a bunch of old gentlemen back there, one of them playing the clarinet, somebody else has got another instrument, and you kind of get the story of these guys after work late one week night, who are just kind of gathering together like they probably do on a weekly basis to do what they love to do. And the more detail you look at, the more the story comes together, and you kind of begin to realize that there's a narrative here. It's not just an image, it's a story. And what we're going to look at tonight are some healing stories or pictures, images from the Old Covenant that show us the reality of healing. Can you say amen? I don't know if whether you realize this or not, but there has been for many years a theological debate raging in the church as to whether bodily healing was included in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't even know how they can come up with an argument to say that healing isn't in the redemption. But there are many people who do not believe that bodily healing is a redemptive right or privilege that belongs to us. They believe that ultimately one day we will experience healing in heaven, but they don't believe that someone could by faith appropriate the blessing of healing today. Now, like I said, I don't think their arguments are very well thought out. And I think that one of the reasons why a lot of people believe this way is because healing is simply not something that they have realized in their own experience. In other words, they've lowered the authority of the Word of God to match their experience. Maybe they know someone who they thought was a holy saint of God that was not healed, or maybe they've experienced prayers that were not answered. And so what they've essentially done is kind of lower the standard or the authority of God's Word to match their experience. We say it this way sometimes. You don't change your theology to accommodate a tragedy. Things will happen in life you can't explain, but you don't change the Word of God to match your experience. Rather, we begin to demand by faith for our experience to match the standard of God's Word, and we'll begin to have better experiences. Can you say amen? And so again, when we look to the Word of God, we see so much evidence for bodily healing in the atonement. Just a few proofs before we get to these healing pictures. One of them is, as we've said many times, God named Himself Healer. We know of the Jehovah titles or the Jehovah names. Seven compound covenant-keeping names, each of which reveal a different aspect of God's redemptive disposition toward us or His will toward us. And in fact, let me just read you a verse of Scripture. You can turn there. It'll come up on the screen. Exodus 6:3. Did I put Genesis? Okay, sorry. It's Exodus. Can you do it on the fly? Exodus 6:3, I've got it, Genesis in my notes too. And this is where actually the Lord is speaking to Moses about his call. He's resistant because he knows he's got, you know, an enormous task before him. And God begins to speak to him about how he's going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel at this time. And in Exodus 6:3, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, when we read this in our English Bible, it doesn't really say a lot to us because we're reading it again in the English, and these names are just kind of translated. But if we get it into the proper names and understand the definitions, it begins to say a lot to us. For one thing, where he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. This is the Hebrew name El Shaddai. Remember the old Amy Grant song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Well, that's the name here, and it means exactly what the English verse implies. It means Almighty God, the God who can, the God who's more than enough. There's no mountain that he cannot move. There's no difficulty that he cannot help you overcome. El Shaddai is the God who can. He's the God of all might and all power. He was revealed as the Almighty God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, this word Lord, oftentimes in your English Bibles, it will be translated L-O-R-D, all capital letters. It's really the Hebrew name Yahweh, or the Latin version later, Jehovah. It's really in the Hebrew. If you want to go and tell your friends that you learned something very deep and theological, it's really what's called the Tetragrammaton. Four Hebrew letters, YHWH, and the vowels are kind of just inferred, but that's where we get the name Yahweh. And it's really the redemptive name of God. In other words, it's the name that prefigures blessings and benefits that would be ours through the redemption of Jesus Christ. They enjoyed these benefits in the Old Covenant kind of on a basis of a promissory note of what Jesus would one day provide at Calvary. Of course, we live in the full light of what Christ provided. But as we said, there are seven different compound names, Jehovah titles we call them, each of which reveal a different benefit or blessing we enjoy. One of them is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. How many know what David said in Psalm 23 where he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. How many of you know no matter what you go through, if you know God's with you? Amen. You can do it. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out to evangelize the entire world, but lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's still our Jehovah Shammah, can you say? Also, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Amen. How many know we have peace with God through Jesus Christ? And because Jesus shed his blood, paid the price, and reconciled man to God, we have peace with God. Can you say amen? Then there's Jehovah Ra, the Lord, our shepherd. And we get that right out of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. And how many of you know he will protect and guide us in life? Amen. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our victory. He fights our battles for us. The battle's the Lord. Can you say amen? Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Thank God he who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jehovah Jireh, or more appropriately pronounced in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh Yiri, which means the Lord our provider. And how many of you know the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's still our provider. And then that last name, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Now, like I said, I have been around the church all my life. I think I was born on a Tuesday. I was in church on Wednesday and been there ever since. And one thing I know about evangelical believers, if you tried to tell any of them that he's no longer Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, you'd have a fight on your hands. If you try to tell them that he's no longer Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, you better duck, because they're going to fight you on that. But the moment you begin to say, yeah, and he's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, they do what I call that theological crab walk and try to sidestep that one because for some reason they can't come to terms with the fact that he's our healer every bit as much as he is our righteousness. But these names all stand or fall together. Too much of the time we treat the Word of God like a salad bar. And we go through and we pick out the parts we like and put that on our plate and leave the rest for the Pentecostals because everybody knows they don't care what they eat. Amen. So they'll just gobble down anything, us Pentecostals. Amen. But how do you know these names stand or fall together? And so thank God he is our Jehovah Rapha. Can you say amen? Another great evidence to me is what David declares as the benefits of God that are available to us. In Psalm 103, 1 through 3, we read, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all. Say all. All. That means there's more than one. Forget not all his benefits. And I just named two. For who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now he goes on and enumerates more blessings. But here's two specific blessings. And he says he forgives all our iniquities and heals half of our diseases. No, heals all our diseases. Now, like I said, I remember listening to a radio fellow one time with PhDs and DDDs behind his name. And it's like Brother Hagin used to say, I figured out that that PhD means post hole digger. Because some of these guys know more about that than they do the Bible. And this guy was commenting on this verse. I remember I'm in the deliverance ministry at the time, working for Domino's Pizza. Get it? Delivering. But anyway, I'm going to Bible school, delivering pizzas, and I got this radio channel on. I'm listening to this supposedly Bible theologian quoting this verse and then saying this, making this statement. He said, I believe God heals all our diseases. I just don't believe he heals them all the time. And I thought to myself, well, then you're going to have to go back to the first part of that verse and say he forgives all our iniquities, but he doesn't heal them all the time. God is not schizophrenic. What he's not realizing is this is something that's provided in redemption. It's already a done deal. It's not a matter of what he provides. It's already provided. It's a matter of what do we receive. And what a lot of these people don't realize is that apart from redemption, apart from Jesus shedding his blood and bridging the gap and balancing the scales of divine justice, the only thing mankind could legitimately receive from God is judgment. The wages of sin is death. After Adam fell, we were in line for judgment, except that a second Adam came. Jesus bore on his own body and bore in his own person the sins that we committed and died on the cross, balancing the scales of divine justice for us so that the gap could be bridged, so that we could be reconciled to God and be recipients of his blessing and favor. Can you say amen? So every blessing that we get from God is a redemptive blessing, and David's simply enumerating them for us. He forgives all our iniquities and he heals all our diseases. And again, another proof that I find irrefutable is the fact that the Bible simply tells us that Jesus bore our sicknesses and pains. Isaiah 53:4, and of course this is the great chapter where Isaiah, 700 years before the cross, is prophesying of the crucifixion of Jesus. And let me just say, you won't find any theologian that disagrees with the fact that Isaiah 53 is a picture of Christ purchasing our redemption on the cross for us. And notice what it says, Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And I've shared with you many, many times that the two Hebrew words translated griefs and sorrows are literally the words sicknesses and pains. And of course, there's many good translations that translate them that way. Just a couple of examples, and you won't have these, Scott, in there. But Holman Christian Standard says, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains, and we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Young's literal translation reads it this way, surely our sicknesses he hath borne, and our pains he hath carried them, and we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's a story of a particular translating body that were translating one of the newer English versions of the Bible, and they came to Isaiah 53:4, and usually they'll have a panel of, you know, dozens, scores of Bible translators working together to translate these translations to make sure there's a consensus and that there's accuracy. When they came to Isaiah 53:4, a couple of them said, you know, to be consistent with the Hebrew language, we need to translate this that he bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. How many of you know we're all human and our biases can creep in sometimes? The other translators who did not believe in bodily healing in the atonement, because many evangelicals don't, said, well, we can't translate it that way. That'll give too much ammunition to these people who believe that healing is in the atonement. So they acknowledge their bias by saying we don't want to translate it that way because it'll kind of pin us to the wall and we'll have to believe this stuff. Well, these two guys stuck to their guns and they said, well, we're not going to stay with this body if you guys are not going to, you know, translate this faithfully to the Hebrew. We're not going to stay with this group. Well, they decided instead they'd put it in the margin. Those two gentlemen, to their integrity, stayed with what they said and they walked. But nevertheless, in the margin, you can read, himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. I think myself, it was the New American Standard Translation that happened on. But nevertheless, thank God, himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. Now, the good thing is, it doesn't matter what translation you use, because we have a Bible-inspired commentary on these verses in the New Testament. So look at Matthew chapter 8. And this is a story about Jesus' healing ministry. The context is clear. There's no question. And I'm going to read Matthew 8, 14 through 17. This is kind of at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. I used to say, I have a great mother-in-law, so I can't say this, but I used to say, you know that Jesus is the love of God personified if he'll heal mother-in-laws. But anyway, he healed her, and then notice what he goes on to say in verse 16. And when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now notice this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, every Bible scholar will acknowledge, and your margin will tell you, that that is a quote of Isaiah 53:4, and the context is irrefutably healing. Amen. Now, a lot of people will say, yeah, but he fulfilled this not on the cross, but in his earthly ministry. But what every Bible scholar acknowledges is that Isaiah 53 is a picture of Christ on the cross. So if you put it all together, what this passage is simply showing us is that Jesus healed in his earthly ministry because he was really as a lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth anyway, and he was going to purchase our redemption, which included both forgiveness and healing at the cross. So he was doing it on the authority of the redemption he was soon to purchase. And that's how he blessed them. Not only here, but in the old covenant. They enjoyed healing as well, all on the basis of what Christ would do at Calvary. Can you say amen? So again, to me, again and again and again, there's irrefutable biblical evidence that when Jesus died on the cross and bore our sin, he also provided healing for our bodies. Now we're going to take a quick look at three pictures or types in the Old Testament that, to me, again, kind of just lay down an irrefutable case for the subject of healing. Let's go to Exodus 15, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 26. And this, again, goes back to the children of Israel. This is when Moses had brought them out of Egypt. And now they're kind of a little bit, you know, too far to go back. And, you know, it's kind of like one of those trips where you're somewhere in the middle of Nevada, and you've entered the twilight zone, and you don't know, do I go back to this gas station, or do I go forward hoping I'll find one? And so they've kind of ran out of water. What do? We can't fill up our canteens. You know, there's no streams. There's only this bitter water. They also came upon a stagnant pond called Mar, which means bitter. And here's how the story goes. Verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And that's what the word Marah means. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Say, showed him a tree. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. He showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. By the way, this passage is called the healing of the bitter waters. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, now notice this, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. Now notice this, for I am the Lord who heals you. If I only had one Old Testament passage besides Isaiah 53:4 to prove bodily healing in the redemption of Jesus Christ, I would take this passage right here. Because there's three beautiful things we see out of here that show that healing is in the redemption. Number one, this is the passage where God reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha. In that last verse we read, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's the translation or transliteration of the word, but that's really the proper name, Jehovah Rapha. He really said, I am Jehovah Rapha, which means I am the Lord who heals you. So God named himself healer. It's one of his redemptive names, which we said shows that it is a blessing that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Amen. So all, how do you know the whole Bible is Jesus from cover to cover? I mean, even index and maps, man. I mean, this thing is Jesus wall to wall. It's a revelation of him. And so God reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha in this passage, one of his redemptive names, showing that healing would ultimately be available in the redemption of Jesus Christ. The second thing that I think we should notice here, not only here, but other places in the Old Testament as well, you notice that he makes healing and other blessings contingent upon their obedience. Remember what it says, that if you'll keep my statutes and so forth and so on, I'll put none of these diseases upon you. Really, in the Greek, it would really, or the Hebrew, I'm sorry, it would really read more like, I will allow none of these things to come upon you, for I'm the Lord who heals you. But here's the interesting thing. We know that God wants us to obey Him. Is that not right? And here and in other places, He makes healing a consequence or benefit of obeying Him. So logically, since we know He wants us to obey Him, and we know that healing comes as a consequence of obeying Him, it only stands to reason that God wants us well. All God had to say was just obey me. He didn't have to tag healing in there, but He did. He said, if you'll follow my statutes and follow my commandments and so forth and so on, I will be your healer. Can you say amen? But then the third and most beautiful proof in this, I think, is this image of the tree. I don't know any Bible scholar who will disagree with the fact that this tree that is cast in the bitter waters is a type, a picture of Christ's cross. How many know He hung upon the tree for us? And the Bible said, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Amen. And He, of course, bore our sins upon Himself on the tree and was cursed. And I love the fact that when you apply the tree to your bitter waters are made sweet. Amen. The bitter waters were healed through an application of the cross. And that's where He made the healing ordinance with the children of Israel and revealed Himself as their healer. So if a type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of Jesus provided healing for the children of Israel, how much more will the fulfillment of that type, Jesus' own cross, provide healing for His children? Can you say amen? So again, it's a beautiful picture that shows healing in the redemption. Let's look at another image or picture, the brazen serpent. Go to John 3:14, the Gospel of John 3:14. This is just before, of course, John 3:16, the famous verse of the Bible that we all grew up memorizing in Sunday school. But notice what He said here, talking to Nicodemus, and He says in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is pointing back to something that we're going to read in just a moment out of Numbers 21 that happened with Moses and the children of Israel. But He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, you know, we sing songs all the time, you know, lift Him up, lift Him up, lift the name of Jesus higher. And when we think of lifting Jesus up, we think of lifting Him up in praise and worship, lifting Him up in our songs, lifting Him up, you know, in our services, and that's all good. But that's not what this refers to. Oftentimes in the New Testament, in fact, there's one place in particular when Jesus talks about being lifted up, it went on to say, and by this He signified the kind of death He would die. See, being lifted up was always an image of crucifixion. So what He was saying is that even as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. So He Himself revealed that He was the fulfillment of this type of the brazen serpent that Moses raised up on this pole. So let's look at that story in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Another beautiful image of healing in the Old Testament. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Talking about the manna that God had provided. How many of you know sometimes you get grumpy, you say things you wish you hadn't said? Well, it ends up hurting them a lot more than what they thought it would. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Again, beautiful story, very rich with typology that shows healing in the covenant. First of all, we notice that the people's sin brought a physical consequence, just as Adam's sin in the garden brought a physical consequence. How do you know that the Lord told Adam, on the day that you eat of it, talking about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, how many of you know Adam's body did not die for about 930 years? But he was spiritually separated from God instantly. In fact, it's like John Alexander Dowie, a late great healing evangelist of the 1800s, said, healing is the foul offspring of its mother sin and its father Satan. Sickness and disease piggybacked, if you will, in the human experience on sin. And because of that, the only remedy for sickness and disease is redemption, the removal of our sin through the cross of Calvary. Can you say amen? But you can see that their sin brought a physical consequence, just as Adam's did. I mean, that's why we are mortal. The word mortal means death doomed. Live long enough and this body ain't going to continue in this world. Can you say amen? Now one day, thank God, there's going to come a tremendous day where we receive a new body. In fact, the Bible said it'll be made like unto His glorious body. What an upgrade that will be. Can you say amen? And you know, you've heard me use this illustration before, but your body and your spirit are kind of like hardware and software. You know, I had a couple one time in my church. I thought it was kind of cute, you know. I felt so bad for them, though. But I've always been kind of tech savvy since for a long time. And, you know, every new gadget and every new device and everything like that. And so, you know, because I'm always, you know, using my Bible, my iPad, and I'm always on computers and smartphones and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so there was a couple in my church in Vermont that kind of got inspired by all that. And so they said one day, Pastor, would you come and bring that Bible program you have and put it on our computer? Our son gave us a computer. So I brought my Bible program over, and this is when you're still, you know, nowadays you download most of this stuff and do it digitally, but this was CDs, you load them on there. And they had a CD-ROM, I plugged it in there, and it wouldn't load up. And finally, I couldn't figure out what was wrong, and I don't know how big the computer is or how fast it runs. And I thought, it looks a little older, it's probably going to be a little sluggish. Finally, I looked on the size of the hard drive, and this must have been one of those computers that was simply designed for, like, you know, surfing the net or something like that. And this is a few years ago. It was a school computer, and I think it was probably just plugged into a network. It had no hard drive size. I mean, it was like nearly nil. So the program that I was trying to load was many megabytes larger, probably gigabytes larger than what I was trying to load onto their computer. Well, how many of you know there's nothing wrong with the software, but the hardware was dramatically limited? Your spirit is software, and your spirit has the life and nature of God in it. Can you say amen? But you're limited in what you can do because of this hardware that you have. But one day you're going to get an upgrade. Amen. You're going to get a new machine, if you will. And that one will supersede by far anything. And all of a sudden now, the software you got that is limited in capacity by virtue of this external shell you live in is going to be able to express itself in ways that you never dreamed possible. Not only that, but it's going to be pretty cool. You know, people say, oh man, we'll be moving at the speed of light. We'll be moving a lot faster than that. At the speed of light, it takes you 4 years just to get to the next star. But we'll be zooming around this universe instantaneously. Amen. Now that's a pretty good upgrade. I mean, that beats, I don't care what kind of car you drive, it beats it. Can you say amen? And one day we're going to get a body that's not mortal. It is immortal, untouchable by death. It won't be able to get tired. It won't be able to get weary. It won't be able to get hungry. It won't be able to gain too much weight. I'm going to get an amen out of somebody. How many of you know it's going to be a seriously good upgrade? I won't have to go to the gym anymore. Thank you, Jesus. You know, it used to be fun. Now it's just drudgery. But how do you know we're going to get an awesome upgrade? But right now what we have available to us through the cross of Christ is the healing of our bodies. But the people's sin brought a physical consequence. Can you say amen? Secondly, Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Again, a type of Christ. Bronze was the metal of judgment. The laver on which they bathed themselves, the priest, the altar upon which they sacrificed the lambs was bronze. And bronze was a picture of judgment. And obviously, the judgment of the people was being transferred to this bronze serpent. And this is a type of picture of Christ. And so we say, well, why wasn't it a bronze lamb? I can understand that. Or a bronze dove, or something pure and gentle. But it's a serpent. But remember, again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So it becomes a picture of Christ bearing our sins on the cross. And here's the cool thing. The next thing we see is that the steadfast look of faith at the type or picture of Christ on the cross is what brought healing. Now, you know, we read these stories and, you know, we hear them in Sunday school and, you know, we just kind of paint a quick picture, but I like to kind of look back. What would it have been like? We know that 600,000 men came out of Israel with Moses. And that was, you know, just the guys. That was actually the men that were capable of fighting. So if you add women and children, and older men that could not go into battle. We estimate that there was at least 2 million plus people. Now, Sacramento, I think, I'm trying to remember, I lived there for a while, I think it's around 2 million. I don't know if you know how spread out Sacramento is, but if they were to put up, let's say it's even a 25-foot pole, let's say it's a 50-foot pole, and you've got 2 million people laid out in a camp around this thing, how many of you know for you to look at this thing means, in today's parlance, you'd be getting in your car, you'd be taking a bus, you'd be getting on the train. Can you see this involves some faith on their part? It wasn't like looking out the thing, yep, there it is, we're good to go. No, you had to get up and go to this thing and take a look at it. In fact, the implication in the language is a steadfast look of faith. So when someone was bitten, the very first thing they did, which way is that pole? Amen. I imagine they had little guys with maps to the pole, you know, posted around the camp so that they could get to that thing as quickly as possible so they didn't die from this poison. So there was some faith involved. And yet this is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. How in the world could we think that a type, a picture, a shadow of the Christ to come could provide healing and not the Christ himself? Amen. So healing is provided in the cross of Calvary. And then lastly, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, of course, is the most conspicuous, well-known picture or type of Jesus in the Old Testament. Let me just read you this one verse, 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When you look at the story of the Exodus, it's richly laden with imagery, with types and shadows. Moses is a type or foreshadowing, a picture of Christ the Deliverer. The Passover lamb, obviously, is a type of Christ whose blood was shed to deliver us from the bondage of sin in the world. Egypt itself is a type or a picture of the world in which we're delivered by the Passover lamb. And the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, is a form or picture of baptism in which we're cut off from the world once and for all. So the images, these images aren't contrived, they're not just the idea of some preacher, they're communicated in the Scripture. But what I want you to see is this, is that the deliverance from Egypt and from sin, if you will, did not merely include being delivered from bondage. It included much more than that. Let me read you a verse out of Psalm 105, verse 37. It says this, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among their tribes. If you look that word feeble up, it means just that. It means there was nobody that was faltering. There was nobody that was weak. There was nobody that was sickly. And again, you got a nation of 2 million plus people. Now, going back to my analogy earlier, I lived in Tulsa for a number of years, two different times, maybe, you know, collectively 4 years put together. When I first went there, it was about 300,000. A few years later, I got there, it was about nearly 1 million people. If you were just to look at Tulsa alone, or even Bakersfield, how many hospitals are in Bakersfield, and aren't they usually full? So you're looking at a nation of nearly 2 million people going out of Egypt, not weak, not sickly, not with crutches, not on stretchers, not one feeble person among their tribes. And what brought them out? The Passover lamb. And not only that, the Bible said he brought them out with silver and gold. How many of you know what's interesting is that the Egyptians actually gave them their gold and silver and begged them to leave. They paid them to get out of Egypt. Really what it was back wages for 400 years of slave labor. You know, what's interesting is later they used that gold and silver to build the temple of God, the tabernacle in the wilderness. But what a beautiful picture of both provision and healing through the Passover lamb. Amen. You know, it shouldn't surprise us that these benefits and many others, of course, are ours through Christ. Romans 8:32 says, if God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And again, you know, Matthew 7:11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Can you say amen? You know, the problem is, and you know, we've been teaching over the last couple of weeks about our identity in Christ. And a lot of times what it comes down to is too many people are still identifying with the old man that was alienated from God. And even after they get born again, they still have kind of a sin consciousness and a timidity about coming before the throne of grace to partake, amen, of what Christ provided. But here's the thing. I always like to flip this thing on its head. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 23 that he's provided a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That redemptive table, that rich, beautiful, banqueting table of redemption, is loaded down with blessings and benefits that are nameless, that are endless. You know, I shared with you the story, and I promise I'll try to be brief in sharing, but I just love how it just tells the story so concisely, and some of you hadn't heard it before, but it's in the book. But, you know, like I said, years ago, when Rick and I were traveling together doing Holy Ghost meetings, we were in Big Bear, California, and I'm up there preaching hard and fast, and, you know, I was preaching on Psalm 123, the benefits of God. He forgiveth all our iniquities, healeth all our diseases, redeems our life from destruction. I'm just preaching like a house of fire. And you know, I'm a teacher by gifting, but every once in a while, God put a pretty good preach on me, and I'm preaching. Like one person said, you know, waving my arms like a windmill and spitting cotton, man. I'm going at it, you know. And I really did think that I'd probably just take the service because I had such a good head of steam, but suddenly I felt that anointing lift from me. And I knew whenever that would happen, I knew that meant Rick had something. And so I started taking my seat and said, brother, go ahead and come out and give what you got. But this, he kind of waved me off. I had to kind of circle my airplane around the airport. He didn't want to come up. And I'm thinking, well, you know, we were always seamless, man. When I sat down, he was up and going, you know, and we were very good at flowing like this because we did it so much. And he didn't want to take the pulpit. So he's going, no, go ahead. Well, I can't go ahead. The Spirit's lifted off me. And what me preachers ought to learn is when the anointing's gone, you quit. And I didn't have anything. It was just me up there now. So I said, no, brother, come on up. Just give what you got. Well, finally, he had no choice. Well, when he started, I knew why he was reticent or hesitant to take the pulpit. He started off by saying, well, there was this guy who had a dog. And he starts telling this story, a joke, that he'd read in Reader's Digest. God had quickened it to him and said, I want you to tell this joke and then I want you to say this. Well, you know, that's kind of taking a step of faith when the service is going one direction and you know what you got is going to take it in a totally different direction. So he tells the story. He said there was a guy who had a dog, a hunting dog, and he wanted it trained. And so he took it to the trainer, and after a couple of weeks he came back to get his dog. So the trainer took him out to a good-sized field, and he said, I'm going to demonstrate what I trained your dog to do. And so, you know, they went out to a small tree, and he kind of pointed at the tree, and the dog went to the base of that tree and turned around two different times and looked at the trainer and his owner. And the trainer said, see that tree? The dog turned around twice. He said, there's two birds in that tree. They threw a rock at that tree. Sure enough, two birds fly out. He said, wow, that's incredible. He said, oh, that's nothing. Let me show you some more. He took him to a larger tree. And that dog takes off to the foot of that tree, turns around five times. And the trainer said, five birds are in that tree. They throw a rock. Sure enough, five birds fly out. They keep doing this, and the dog keeps turning circles, and that's corresponding number of birds in each tree, till they get to the back of the field. There's an enormous tree. And so he points to that tree, the dog goes, stops at the foot of that tree, but instead of turning circles, he looks around for a minute, grabs a branch, and starts shaking it back and forth. And the trainer says, you see that tree? There's more birds in that tree than you can shake a stick at. And when Rick said that, everybody burst laughing, and he said, God wants you to know he's got more benefits than you can shake a stick at. Amen. And the truth of the matter is there's not a need you have in life that isn't covered through the redemption of Jesus Christ. If God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also by him freely give us all? Freely give us all things. The limitation is not in God. The limitation is not in the Christ. The limitation is not in what God has provided. The limitation is what can we believe? Amen. You know, the Bible said all things. That's big. All things are possible to him who believes. Now, we know all things are possible with God. That's not hard for our faith. But it didn't stop there. It went on to say all things are possible to him who believes. Anything God has provided for you is possible. It can be yours now. Amen. You know, I remember when I first went to New England, the very first time I ministered there, I went to a conference, to a camp. And I was going to minister on healing, and I kind of just wanted to, you know, flow with them. It's their meeting. I'm just there as a guest. And I said, you know, I just kind of want to cooperate with you guys. You know, when you've had healing services before, how do you guys kind of flow? What's your, you know, method? What do you guys do? Because, you know, you have ushers when you're laying hands on people and so forth. And the guy looked at me kind of this blank stare, and he said, brother, we've never had anything like that before. I said, really? And I thought, well, that's great because they won't know if I make a mistake. Amen. But anyway, I thought I could kind of just write the template here. So anyway, I got in there and I began to preach. You know me, I don't go slow. And I'm preaching hard and fast. Well, what's beautiful about, how many of you know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? When you start preaching the gospel, the water level of people's faith will begin to rise. It's like when Paul was preaching and there was a Bible said there was a man there that was impotent in his feet, and while Paul was preaching, he perceived the fellow had faith to be healed. Paul didn't work any miracle. He just saw the fellow had faith to be healed, said, stand up right on your feet, and the man jumped up and walked, and he'd never walked in his life. Well, that kind of started to happen. You could just feel the water level of people rising. And we started ministering to people and God started moving. But there was a lady that came to me after the service. She said, you know, while you were preaching, she said, I came in here with excruciating back pain. And she said, somewhere right in the middle of the service, at the end when we were worshiping God, she said, I just felt something fall on me from heaven. And it was like electric honey. And it just tingled all the way through my body. And I want you to know my pain is gone. And you know, thank God for prayer lines, but you know, sometimes we wait too long. God might want you to get, you know, so, as soon as your faith is quickened. You know, Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius, and the Bible said, while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Sometimes we're waiting half a service too long. God might want to fall on you in the middle of church. Can you say amen? But the fact of the matter is, we are not limited by what God has provided. We're not limited by the cross of Christ. We're only limited by what we can believe. Amen. You know, everybody's anointed a little bit differently, and you know, there's areas of ministry where I've seen a lot of miracles. You know, especially with me, there are certain areas where I've seen very consistent success when it comes to praying for backs, when it comes to praying for TMJ. I've seen a lot of people healed of those things. There was one lady in, trying to think of the city up near Sacramento, Loomis, California. She had TMJ for 10 years. We laid hands on her, ministered her, and instantly healed. Jaw came into alignment. We've seen so many. We had a lady we shared with you, the lady in lupus in Connecticut, or a lady that had lupus in Connecticut, you know, not terminal, but an incurable condition. Laid hands on her, got the report back. She went to the doctors, and the doctors certified her lupus free. I remember ministering to a man in Newtown, Connecticut, where the shooting went, Sandy Hook area, the Newtown, Connecticut area. Man there that had HIV, I had no idea. Laid hands on him 4 different times. I wouldn't let him go back to his seat. I told the usher, stand him back up again. Laid hands on him 4 times. Came back the following year. The pastor's wife said, you remember that black gentleman you prayed for? I said, yeah, he was the only one in the building. It was a man of color. I said, yeah, I remember. She said, he had HIV. He's healed. You know, there's no limitation in God. It had nothing to do with me. I just happened to be the delivery boy. Amen. But there's no limitation in God. Our limitation is only in what we believe. So why not just believe God? Amen? You know, it's no less energy to believe than it is to unbelieve. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet and lift our hands to heaven for a moment. Just worship Him.